Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the book of Galatians. We begin in chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Notice the emphasis in these verses on the covenant and on Christ's place in the covenant as mediator. Galatians chapter 3, beginning at verse 15, and we will read into chapter 4 through verse 7. Galatians 3, verse 15, "Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made, and he saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come, to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if it had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." So far we read God's holy word. And the basis of this, and really all of Scripture, is the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 14. Lord's Day 14. There in question 35, the Catechism asks, "What is the meaning of these words, 'He was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary'?" And the answer, that God's eternal Son, who is and continueth true and eternal God, took upon him the very nature of man, of the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, by the operation of the Holy Ghost. that he might also be the true seed of David, like unto his brethren in all things, sin excepted. What profit dost thou receive by Christ's holy conception and nativity? That he is our mediator, and with his innocence and perfect holiness, covers in the sight of God my sins, wherein I was conceived and brought forth. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, we read in Galatians chapter 4 that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. The Heidelberg Catechism has been giving us instruction about this Son who in the fullness of time was born of a woman. The Catechism has pointed out his names, that he is called Jesus because that's what he is, Savior, who saves his people from his sins. He's the only Savior. He's the complete Savior, and therefore he is called Jesus. He is called Christ because that means anointed, and he was anointed by the Holy Spirit with an abundance of the Holy Spirit to perform the work that God gave him to do as prophet, as priest, and as king. He is called the only begotten Son, and that because he is very God, because he is also the first begotten of the dead, the firstborn in the family of God, therefore the eldest brother in the family, and therefore our Lord. We look up to him as the firstborn in the family of God, having the right to rule, having all the blessings that he gives to us. The Catechism, having spent some time on the mediator examining his names, now in this Lord's Day turns to the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. In this Lord's Day, we examine the virgin birth of the Son of God. This is a tremendously important doctrine, obviously. In the whole system of the truth, this is important. Everything that the Catechism has said, everything the Bible says about Jesus, about who he is and what he would accomplish, everything finally hangs on this right here, on the incarnation, that he is very God, that he is very man, and that those two natures are brought together in one person. Everything depends on the truth of this Lord's Day and on the incarnation. And this truth of the incarnation is also extremely important for the doctrine of the covenant, because in the first place, by means of the covenant, God gave us the mediator of the covenant. The mediator. Perfect mediator. The one who would stand between God and man, because he is God and man, and therefore could stand between us perfectly as a mediator. But in addition to that, the truth of the incarnation is crucial to the covenant because really, the incarnation is the heart of the covenant. It's the essence of the covenant. It is God being united to man, brought together in the closest, most intimate possible bond. And you see, that's the essence of the covenant. It's God living with his people in covenant fellowship, in the closest possible relationship. The incarnation captures the very essence of the covenant, a relationship of friendship between God and man, God and his people in Jesus Christ. So we treat this morning, in this Lord's Day, the beginning of his work of salvation, God's ordained way, and you recognize, we learn this in Catechism, Heidelberg and Essentials Catechism, that there are five steps in the work of Jesus Christ, which we call his steps of humiliation. And this is the first step, his lowly birth. And then it's the suffering throughout all of his life, the next step down. And then his being crucified and his burial and his descent into hell. The five steps of Christ's descent, his humiliation. This morning, then the first of those, his lowly birth. We consider this from the point of view of the covenant, taking as our theme from Galatians, the fullness of time. In the fullness of time, the incarnation of the mediator. In the fullness of time, the incarnation of the mediator. Noticing, first of all, the miracle of the incarnation. We want to try to understand as best we can this profound miracle of the incarnation. Secondly, the importance of the incarnation. And thirdly, the coming of the mediator. As such, when we speak of the miracle of the incarnation, we do not merely speak of a miracle, we speak really of the miracle. There isn't really another miracle that compares with this one, the miracle of the incarnation. We confess a virgin birth. And now children don't understand exactly what that means, but let me try to explain that a little bit, what the significance of that is, because that's what we confess Sunday after Sunday. I believe. What do I believe about Jesus? That he was born of the Virgin Mary. And there are churches that deny that, and it's very important that we maintain that. We believe that Jesus was born of a virgin. Now to understand that a bit, just keep in mind this. Every one of us here has a father and a mother. And sometimes the mother will say, you look like your dad, or someone will say, you look like your mother. Well, that's because you have your dad and your mother in you. Every one of you children has something of your dad and your mother in you. That's the way God gives children, by putting together a husband and a wife, a father and a mother, and bringing forth children. Every single person has something of their father and their mother, a human father and a human mother, except Jesus. Jesus was born of a virgin. He was born of Mary, a godly young woman of Galilee. Engaged to be married, betrothed to be married to Joseph. Legally, then, in a sense, married, but yet they didn't live together. They did not live together. And God came to her and promised to her, you will be the mother of the Messiah. A very special child you will bear. The son would be special from all other children ever born in the world because, said God, said the angel to her, this son will be the son of God. The Son of God. God will be his father. Now that isn't anything we can understand, because all of us have a human father and all of us have a human mother, and that's how we come into the world. But God said to Mary, but your son will not have a human father. His father will be God. And so she asked, how can this be? How can this be? And this was the angel's explanation. You all know the passage. The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Now God didn't explain everything, how it would happen, but he did say this, the Holy Spirit will be the one that does it. That's what the Catechism says here too. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, the power of the of God himself will overshadow you, and the result will be that the child born of you, Mary, will be called the Son of God. Because he had no human father. Because Joseph and Mary had no relationship together other than the legal relationship. Therefore we say Mary was a virgin. She was a virgin. And Jesus was born of a virgin, as none of us were. He was born of a virgin, and the father of Jesus is God. That was confirmed by the angel of the Lord that appeared to Joseph in a dream. In Matthew 1, the angel said, "Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost." So that confirms it, what we read in Luke chapter 1. This means that Jesus is both God and man. The word incarnation expresses that. Carn is the word flesh, just as we say someone may be carnal, fleshly. The word carn is flesh. And incarnation means that something comes in the flesh. And what the term has come to mean then is that God has come in the flesh. God and man is what Jesus is. Jesus is very God and very man, and he has a complete human nature. His human nature was like unto us, as the Catechism at the end of the first question, 35, that he might be of the true seed of David, like unto his brethren in all things, sin excepted. So what makes Jesus' human nature different from yours? Only one thing: sin. He had no sin. But other than that, his human nature was your human nature and my human nature. He was born of a woman. He did not have a mere appearance of a man. He was flesh and blood. He was not a specially created human nature that God placed within Mary. The Baptists believe that Mary did not contribute anything. Nothing of Mary was in Jesus, but the human nature was a specially created human nature that God inserted into Mary's womb. That's not true either. The scriptures will not allow it. The confessions will not allow it. He is flesh and blood of Mary. Of Mary. He took of her human nature. Jesus did. It is a real human nature. It is a complete human nature. He had a body like our body, including a heart and a brain and kidneys and hands. Everything that our body has, Jesus had. He must have resembled Mary very strongly because he didn't have a human father, so he must have looked strikingly like his mother. He had her human nature. And yet he also had the impress of the divine upon that human nature. Because you remember he said to his disciples, "You have seen me, you have seen the Father." There was something about the divine that was pressed upon the human nature. Although we don't get anything more than that from the scriptures. He had a human body. He had a human soul. What is in the soul that Jesus had? Well, first of all, he had a human mind. Not merely the brain, now the physical, but he had a human mind. A mind that would think as a human mind thinks and make plans. He did not know everything that God knew, that is, in his human brain. He had limitations. He did not know everything that he knew in the divine nature. There was a time when the disciples asked him specifically, "Tell us the day and the hour when you will be coming back." And he answered, "That hasn't been revealed to me." He was not able to come up with the moment of his return on the clouds of heaven. It was not in his human brain. It wasn't there. It hadn't been given to him. It wasn't as if his human brain knew everything that the divine knows. It didn't. It had limitations. Besides, we read in Luke 2 that he had to grow in wisdom and knowledge. He studied. He memorized the Scriptures. Just as we in school have to memorize our verses and catechism lessons, we memorize. Jesus memorized things with his human brain. He had a human will. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said specifically, "Not my will, but thy will." What was he saying? Not my human will, but the divine. He always submitted his human will to the divine, but he had a human will. Made choices. What to eat. When to go to bed. He made choices with his will. He had human emotions. He became angry. Never sinfully angry, but he became angry. He wept. He was in loneliness. He felt despair in his human nature. He did. But the miracle of all miracles is that human nature of Jesus was united to the divine nature of God, and they became one. They became one. A real union. The church, as you can imagine, we're struggling with this. But the church that did not have the Heidelberg Catechism and did not have any creeds struggled with this early on in her history. After they established the fact that Jesus is very God, the next question that arose in the church was, how can the human and the divine nature come together so that we have this one Jesus? How is that possible that that could happen? And there were all sorts of different answers given, and the church would look at them and say, no, that's not correct. One man said, well, he didn't have a human soul, but the divine nature came inside the body. And the church said, no, that's not what happened. And another man said, well, it's like two persons, like two married persons that get married, and they become one flesh. And so the human person and the divine person came together and became one. And the church said, no, that's not it either. That's not what happened when Jesus became one, when God became flesh. Well, the church finally met together in 1451 in Chalcedon, and they wrote a creed. And we can benefit from the instruction of the church back in 451. If you want to look with me at page 84 and 85 in the back of the Psalter, and we'll look at what the church decided then and explain what this means that Jesus is one. Very God, very man, but one brought together. And if you look at the top of page 84, then you see that he is very God, co-essential with the Father, begotten before all ages of the Father according to the Godhead in these latter days and for us and for our salvation, born of the Virgin Mary, and now it uses the term Mother of God, not the best translation, really the bearer of God, the one who bore God, according to the manhood. One and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures. All right, two natures. And now the next few words in italics are the crux of the matter. How are those two natures brought together? And there are four negatives to try to explain how the two natures came together. Without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. Let's take the time to look at those four terms there. First of all, without confusion means without being mixed together. Your children all know, if you've seen your mother doing any baking, that when she bakes a cake, she puts in things like the flour and the eggs and the sugar and the milk and other things perhaps, and mixes it all together so that you can't see any longer any one of those things, but they're all mixed together. And then she puts it in the oven, and it comes out a cake. And a cake is not like any one of the elements. It's not like the milk. It's not like the egg. It's not like the flour. It's something different. And what the church said is, it's not that way. It isn't as if the human nature and the divine nature got all scrambled together to form some third kind of thing. When the two natures came together, it was without confusion, without mixture. Without mixture. The human nature remained a human nature as it was, and the divine nature remained a divine nature as it was. And they were not all confused together. That's the first thing. Without confusion. Secondly, without change. Without change means this. The human nature did not become somewhat divine, or the divine nature become somewhat human. The human nature remained a human nature as yours is, and the divine nature was unchanged. So when the two came together, however they came together, the church said, it was without a change to either one of the natures. So they were not mixed together. They did not change when they came together. The third term is without division. That is to say, it isn't as if God would cut up part of the human nature and cut up the divine nature and kind of put them together then, so that you have part of a human and part of the divine, but together you get one. No, they were not divided. They were not cut up in pieces and then pieced together. And then finally, without separation. Without separation means simply that. The two natures, once they became one, they would never, ever be separated. Never again would the human nature of Jesus be separated from the divine. That's impossible. They are together without separation for an eternity. The Belgic Confession picks up on that, and the Belgic Confession says, even when the body of Jesus was lying in the grave, the human and the divine were not separate from each other. Very important. The church makes quite a point out of that, that the two natures, once they come together, are never again separated. So it says the church, that's the way they describe it. And then it goes on to say the distinction of natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person and one subsistence, not parted or divided into two persons. Well, that's how far we'll read from that creed. Very helpful explanation of the union of the divine and the human. And yet you understand that the church, even when they said that, could not exactly say what happened. They had to say it's not that, and it's not that, and it's not that, and it's not that. Okay, so it's somewhere in here. But it's a mystery. It is such a profound miracle that we cannot exactly say what it is. But it's a human nature and a divine nature united in the one person of the Son of God. That's who Jesus is. Now there had to be a certain communication between those two. When they became one, it wasn't like a brick wall built against a block wall. No, there had to be a certain communication between the two. Communication of certain gifts from the divine to the human. For example, the wisdom of God. Jesus grew in wisdom because he studied the Bible. But you understand also the wisdom of God was given to him. He had more wisdom than you and I would have if we spent the same amount of time studying the Scriptures. He had the wisdom of God given to him from the divine nature. He had something of the power of God. He could perform miracles. He had something of the knowledge of God. He had the holiness of God. Jesus could not sin. There was no way that he could sin. He's the person of the Son of God. He could not sin. And he had, of course, the rich measure of the Holy Spirit. There were certain gifts communicated to the human. And sometimes there would be knowledge given to Jesus so that he would know what the Pharisees were thinking, or he would know what his disciples were thinking. Sometimes that kind of divine knowledge was given into his human mind. But not his attributes. Not the attributes of God, as if the divine nature, the human nature now takes on the attributes of the divine. The Lutherans believe that because they want to say that Jesus can be inside the bread every time there is communion. So they gave to the human nature of Jesus the ability to be everywhere present. We don't believe that. Catechism will address that elsewhere. The human nature of Jesus did not become everywhere present. But however this communication happens, and this is a very difficult area too, how exactly, what and how were things communicated from the human, from the divine rather, to the human. However it happens, we maintain that Jesus is the one person of the Son of God. And sometimes perhaps his human nature is on the foreground, and other times his divine nature shines out when he does a mighty miracle, and yet they are all ascribed to the one person whose name is Jesus. You see, it is Jesus that stilled the storm. It is Jesus that raised the daughter of Jairus from the dead. It is Jesus that does that. It's the one person of our Savior. Now, there certainly was a communication in working together in redemption, for example. The two natures both worked. And yet Jesus is the one who is doing it. That's the miracle of the incarnation. It is beyond our comprehension. That's all we can hope to do is get at least as far as the church got in 451, 1,500 years ago. And the church really hasn't advanced much beyond that in the last 1,500 years. But obviously the incarnation is not only a mystery, it's important. It's important for salvation, it's important for the covenant. Jesus must be both very God and very man. And in fact, perfectly righteous besides. The Catechism showed that earlier. At the very beginning of the Heidelberg Catechism, it insisted that only man can suffer the wrath that man deserves to suffer. Only man could be a substitute. Not an angel, not a creature, not any other creature. Only man. So Jesus had to be a very real man with a human nature like ours in every way except without sin. Of the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary. That's the point that the Catechism is making there. But he had to be very God. Because a mere human being standing underneath the wrath of God, God will create special bodies for the reprobate so that they will be able to bear the wrath of God for an eternity. But to bear the wrath of God, an eternity of wrath, in such a way as to finish the wrath, and to bear the wrath of God not merely against the sins of one individual, but an innumerable host of people, to have that kind of wrath poured out upon a human nature would simply consume the nature. It would simply disintegrate. It had to be sustained. It had to be upheld by the divine. And that's why, again, it cannot simply be that God is upholding him, because God can uphold you too, and he does. But this communication, this union had to be closer than that. The divine nature had to be so united to the human that it could uphold that against that dreadful infinity of wrath that would be poured out upon the human nature of Jesus. The human nature would have to be there to sustain him. And it was. And that means the incarnation. That means Jesus' Father has to be God. And that's why if Mary is not a virgin, but perhaps Joseph is the father of Jesus, then we have no salvation. That's why we are so insistent upon that. Why in our confession every Sunday we say, born of the Virgin Mary. Because the Father of Jesus must be God. Otherwise, He has no human nature and we have no salvation. He must be perfectly righteous man, of course. He could not have any sin. If he had sin of his own, then he would have to bear the wrath of God against his sins, and he couldn't bear the wrath of God against our sins. So it's important that we maintain with the catechism, yes, very God, very man, but the human nature had no sin. Absolutely none. Now that perhaps raises a bit of a problem. How can Jesus' human nature, if it's so real as ours, as it is, how could it have no sin? Where does your sin come from? From your parents. You get their nature passed on to you. And you get the nature which is guilty, and rather, you get a nature that has death in it already because of the fact that you are born guilty. You're born into the world guilty. God does not put death on you unjustly. As you and I are born into the world, we are guilty in Adam. That's original sin. We're guilty in Adam. And therefore, He rightly puts upon you and me death. As soon as we're born, death is on us. And that's a just judgment of God because we're guilty. How does Jesus escape that if He has a real human nature? The answer is found in this. Guilt is imputed to a person. To a person. If a man steals something from a store and he gets brought in front of the judge, he cannot say, well, you know, I'm not really guilty. It's this right hand of mine. This right hand never cooperates. This is what stole that article out of the store. I'm not really guilty. It's the hand. And the judge says, no, you are guilty. You, the person, are guilty of stealing. That's what guilt always is implied to. It's not applied to a thing. It's applied to a person. But now you understand it is passed on from Adam through his children, that guilt from father to son. But Jesus did not have a human father. His person was the second person of the Trinity. And therefore, He escapes the condemnation, the guilt of Adam. He was not born guilty with the sin of Adam. He took upon Himself our guilt, but He did not have the guilt of Adam. And because He did not have the guilt of Adam at birth, God could not rightly put the punishment of sin upon Him. The death that we bear in our flesh was not put upon Jesus because He was not guilty as He was born. Now, even there's still a miracle involved here, isn't there? There's still a miracle that the Holy Spirit took of the flesh of Mary and so kept corruption out that Jesus' nature was not corrupted. And again, that's part of the miracle. But Jesus did not deserve to be corrupted. Because He was not guilty. And He was not guilty because His person was the person of the Son of God, not a human father. So there He was, very God, very man, perfectly righteous man. And the significance of the virgin birth simply is tremendous. In the first place, it's because salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation in no sense of the word depends upon man. It cannot depend upon man. Man has no part in it. If man has any smallest part in the whole work of salvation, it will fail. It will fail. Adam could not do his part when he was in perfect obedience to God. There is no way that any one of us could contribute any smallest part to the work of salvation and hope that it would prevail eternally. That's impossible. Man doesn't have any part, and the incarnation makes that obvious. We had nothing to do with it. Man did not even will this. Man did not plan it. Man did not become a partner. The power of the highest will overshadow you, God said to Mary. And Mary did nothing. Mary did nothing. God took from her. She contributed no activity, no will. God performed it all because salvation is of the Lord. And Jesus would accomplish that salvation, all of God. What an amazing thing that God united Himself to human flesh. Think about that once. The infinite, the glorious, the all-powerful, the all-knowing God, who is absolute spirit, you cannot see Him, united Himself to human flesh. Human flesh that is limited. Human flesh that has weakness. Human flesh that is of the dust. God created the heavens and the earth, and He formed man out of the dust. And now God unites Himself to human nature, to what He created. It's astounding. And God did this for the sake of His covenant, because He determined a covenant relationship with His people. Intimate, close relationship. He determined to dwell with His people. He determined that He would gather them unto Himself in covenant fellowship. And as we said in the introduction, Christ is the embodiment of that covenant relationship. God in the flesh coming together in that beautiful, mysterious, intimate relationship of divine and human brought together. That's the heart of the covenant. That's the covenant embodied. It really is. It shows clearly God's concern for us. It shows His love for us, that out of His love for us, out of His desire to bring us unto Himself, He would actually unite His glorious being with human flesh. That's what He did. As the mediator, as God, who is also man, He would accomplish, Jesus would, all the work that His Father gave Him to do, all of salvation. In the cross, of course, He would accomplish the redemption of His people through His shed blood and the bearing of God's wrath. But as mediator, He continues to work. He stands between us. Oh, what a perfect mediator He is. He knows the mind of God. He knows the will of God. He knows the holiness of God, because He is Himself God. But He knows the people with whom He works. He knows us. He knows our trials, our sorrows, our weaknesses. He knows them because He experienced them. He experienced suffering and sickness and loneliness and despair and death itself. He experienced that. He knows that. No one can ever go and think, my mediator will not understand. He understands. He's the perfect mediator between God and man, able to bring God and man together. And able to make us a partaker. Again, this is important. Because the blessings flow from God through Jesus Christ. And if I may put it this way, they are compatible with your human nature because they are first in His human nature. The life of God that comes to Christ and raised Him from the dead is compatible with your human nature, and now you have His life. The Spirit that dwells in the human nature of Jesus Christ is compatible with your human nature, and He dwells in you. The blessings, all the blessings, God's grace, God's mercy, God's truth, all those blessings flow to us through Jesus Christ, and they fit in us. They are compatible with us. This is just astounding, because these are divine blessings. They're coming out of God, and yet they're perfectly suited to you and me because they flow through the nature of Jesus Christ, who has exactly the same human nature you have. That's God's wisdom. And that's why, too, it's important that those human, the human and the divine nature of Jesus Christ never be separated, never, ever. Because if they would be at some time, let's say billions of years down the road, if we may put it that way, that now God says, well, the human and the divine don't have to be together any longer. That's the end of it. That's the end of the covenant. That's the end of our mediator. We have no relationship with God anymore. It's all over. The divine and the human have to be without separation forever. And it will be. That the covenant may be forever with God. That's God's plan. And it hinges on the incarnation. It hinges on what Galatians is talking about. In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law. The fullness of time, beautiful idea there. Fullness of time looks at time like a bottle. And the drops of time go into the bottle one after another. And when that bottle is full, then Christ would come. And the idea is not merely that there's a succession of seconds until the time is full, but full from the point of view that God determined all the things that had to happen before Jesus would come. All of history is ready. Because God prepared for the coming of His Son. All the types were fulfilled. They all failed. The people knew it wasn't going to be like David or Solomon. It wasn't going to be like Moses. It had to be someone better than that. They knew that. Every last member of the church that God wanted to be born was born by that time when Jesus came. Every last member of the Sanhedrin that would condemn Him was already born and ready to be one day in that position. The church was apostate. God prepared everything, of course. The whole of history was ready. He gave one nation. He gave one language. He gave a system of roads so that the gospel could go out. That's all, of course, part of God's preparation. But everything was ready. Every last thing was ready for the coming of Jesus Christ. And then He came to do the work of a mediator. In order, says Galatians, that He might redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of children. He came to redeem us. He came to pay the price of our sins so that He might, having paid for our sins, reconcile us unto God, bring us into the presence of God in covenant fellowship with His Father. That's His plan. In the fullness of time, He came. He destroyed the kingdoms of this world. In principle, He did. They're all destroyed. He established His kingdom. He established the one covenant of God with His people, dwelling with His people forever and ever. He really accomplished all of that. And now we look ahead to a new fullness of time. Interesting that the same exact expression is used in Ephesians chapter 2, rather chapter 1. In Ephesians 1 verses 9 and 10, having made known unto us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, right, in the almost identical words, the fullness of times now, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him. You see, the first coming of Christ, really, Jesus accomplished everything that He had to, and the last 2,000 years, the Bible describes as the last hour. The last hour. Because there are certain things God wants to accomplish yet. There are people that have to be born and brought into the church. There is the development of sin that God wants to happen. There are certain things that must happen. But when all those things are accomplished, when time is again full, then the Lord Jesus Christ will come again and finish His work. Not any longer as a little baby wrapped in swaddling clothes in that lowly, lowly birth, but now as the Lord of heaven and earth, He comes to destroy the ungodly and to bring heaven and earth together, where we can live with God. That's His plan. No longer a heaven up there where God lives and every once in a while He comes down to talk to us the way He did with Adam and Eve. But a heaven and an earth which are now one, where we live with God at all times and we see Him everywhere and He speaks with us and we speak with Him. All of that through Jesus Christ, who in the fullness of time was sent forth by the Father, made of a woman for our salvation and for the covenant. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Jesus Christ. We confess that we have but a small beginning of understanding in the glorious miracle of the Incarnation. But we know what He is, and we know what He has done, and we look forward to His glorious return in the fullness of times and being ushered into the presence of our Father and seeing God face to face in Jesus Christ. Lord, bless this word therefore to our hearts and cause us to live out of it in hope of His return. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. Psalter number 124. 124. This is about, as the title indicates, the royal majesty of Christ. Let's sing stanzas 1 through 3, 6 and 7. 1 through 3, 6 and 7 of 124.
Thank you.
The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.